Good evening. Good evening. Wow, that's two. Let's try for a third. Good evening.
Good evening.
That's much better. I know you guys are distracted with all the fellowship, but here we are in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Now in chapter 7, after we've just looked at chapter 6 talking about the changed life, chapter 7 brings us to a place where Paul wants to talk to us about the struggle that he has with sin. Now, let me just say first off that I'm so encouraged to know that the Apostle Paul struggled with sin. In fact, before I became a Christian, I did not struggle with sin. I just gave myself over to sin. There was no struggle. I just struggled with what happens if I get caught. I didn't struggle with sin. But when I became a Christian, I suddenly found myself torn in two. And when I gave myself to Christ and surrendered my life to Him, I've had joy and I had peace. And when I didn't have joy and peace. I was convicted. Not condemned, but convicted. And one of the first experiences of being a Christian for me was this idea of the constant awareness of the presence of God. I remember one particular point, months after I gave my life to Christ, thinking, I can't remember the last time I didn't experience God's presence. That is, that awareness that God is always with me. Now, after 30 years, I won't say I've become accustomed to it, but those first few months, it was just so strange to have that sense, almost like when you're in a room and you feel like you're not alone. I felt like that immediately when I gave my life to Christ, and I still feel that way now. But one of the things that hasn't changed, and it didn't change for Paul, even after 30 years of ministry for him, is that we all continue to struggle with sin. But before we even get into that conversation, let's be encouraged to know that if you're struggling with sin, it's a good indication that God has done a work in your heart by faith. Because struggling with sin means that there's something different about you. The changed life inevitably brings struggle and striving with sin. It does. Now, we don't strive. We don't struggle to be loved by God. We know we're loved by God. But having been loved by God, now we face this reality that we have this dual nature, these two natures at war within us, the flesh, we call it, and the spirit. And if that's describing you this evening, be of good cheer, be encouraged, because that's every single person who ever gave their life to Christ, including Paul the Apostle himself. Amen? Amen? So be encouraged and be strengthened through the study this evening. Don't be condemned. There's no condemnation, as we see when we get to next week's study in chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this evening, we want to talk about our struggle with sin. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that this evening's message would be encouraging for every person here, myself included, that as we hear what Paul has to say to the Roman church about struggling with sin and how sin affected him and affects him and how it affects us, that we would be encouraged to draw near to you. Lord, I know that so many of us are disappointed in ourselves because we come up short, because we fail to be the people that you've called us to be and the people that we want to be. But Lord, I know that as we, by faith, trust in you and submit our hearts to you through praise and worship and prayer and the study of your word, you change our hearts. You transform us into the image of Christ. And we pray for that work, and we pray that we would be filled with joy and peace as we serve you faithfully by your strength for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. In verses 1 through 6, Paul makes the first of 3 points this evening. The first point is this: the death brings freedom from the law. In fact, this whole chapter could be entitled The Death Penalty, because there is a penalty that brings death, and it's what sin does in our lives. But the thing about death is death brings freedom from the law. That is to say, when you're dead, the law will have no power over you. That's the only good thing I can tell you right now. I look forward to living a long life, but when I die, the one good thing I can absolutely say is once I'm dead, no longer will I be in this body of flesh, and no longer will I be under the law. That is, I will no longer be a sinner. Not because of anything I've done, but because what Christ has accomplished through the death and resurrection, what he accomplished will make me a perfect person in his sight. That's pretty good, isn't it? To look forward to that beautiful resurrection in glory. But here's the thing. Death brings freedom from the law. The law announces that we're sinners, and sin brings death. But let's look at what Paul says. Look at verses 1 through 3. He makes this point. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. Of course, he's speaking to the Roman church. Many Jews, they know the law. I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law, and she is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. He's using a human argument again, just a simple analogy of marriage and the law of marriage. And he's saying, well, just as someone is not bound after death to marriage, they're not bound to the law after death as a Christian either. See, the law's authority is limited to the living. The living. So while you're alive, the law, you are not under the law in your relationship with God, but while you are alive, the law has authority over you. That is, it declares you a sinner. But death terminates the authority of the law over us. That's true in terms of physical death, but just as death also terminates the marriage relationship. You know, there's some people will say, well, you know, I know the scripture says that there is no marriage in heaven, but I already told my husband when we get to heaven, we're still married. I've heard people say that. I'm not going to comment. I'll get myself in trouble. But I'll say this, as far as marriage is concerned, we oftentimes will say in a marriage service or ceremony, till death do us part. Because there is no marriage after death. There isn't. And that's all Paul is making that point for, is just to say, well, just like the law of marriage doesn't have any authority over a dead person, because a dead person is not under the law either. Well, Christ's death terminates the authority of the law over us. So remember, we're looking at this and we're talking about death, and it's an analogy. He's saying just as we've died to ourselves and Christ died for us, we're dead to sin. And he's following that line of thought into this chapter. And in verse 4, he says it this way. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. He's using that analogy that just like someone who loses a spouse is no longer married, all of us who have placed our trust by faith in Christ, his death and his resurrection, it's as if we're now widowed, that is, the law no longer has any authority over us, and instead, it's the same analogy he follows through, we've been married again, but this time to Christ. He's using human analogy to make his point so that they can understand what he's trying to say. Because Christ's death on the cross terminates the authority of the law over us. No, even though we're alive, now because of Christ's death, we no longer are under the authority of the law. That's his point. That's really all he's trying to say. So released from the law, we are now free to do what? Free to belong to a risen Christ. Free to remarry. If we were under the authority of the law, we're now under the authority of Christ. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. And that's what happens when you, like baptism, die in Christ and are raised again in Christ. When you're born again, it's as if you're widowed, and the law no longer has that authority over you, and now you can remarry to Christ. That's the analogy he uses. And of course, our purpose, mentioned in the latter part of verse 4, our purpose is to reproduce, but to reproduce an even greater righteousness to the glory of God. That's why he says it this way, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So the idea, we get married, we reproduce, but in this case, following that analogy, we reproduce an even greater righteousness to the glory of God. And that's the analogy Paul uses. And in fact, we serve God in the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. Being born again, we don't try to serve God according to the written code or the law. This is a reoccurring theme in the book of Romans. Look at verses 5 and 6. For when we were controlled, now that really is an accurate description, isn't it? Before you were born again, before you gave your life to Christ, you didn't struggle with sin because sin controlled you. You were controlled by it and your sinful nature. And that's why he says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or the flesh, if you will, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Very simple analogy, powerful though, when we apply it to our hearts. Because we serve God in the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. Why? The law could only condemn our sinful nature. But Christ's death frees us from this condemnation. That's the point of these first six verses, to make it clear that we are now not only living a changed life, but our relationship to Christ is based on the fact that we've died and have been born again. Died to the law. Died like being put in the water and being raised again like being taken out of the water. Died with Christ who died on the cross, but raised again with Christ who rose again on the third day. All of these pictures point to the new life. The new life in Christ. Now the law reveals us as sinners. And that's the second point. The first point is that death brings freedom from the law. But the second point is that sin brings death through the law. The power of death is strong in the life of someone who's under the law because sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. And the way we know we're sinners is because the law tells us we are. So look what he says here in verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You might say, is the law bad? Is it a bad thing? Is it an evil thing? We oftentimes talk about the law, and it sounds so negative, the things that Paul says about the law. But Jesus never said anything negative about the law. Paul never said anything negative about the law. He just spelled it out for us that all the law could ever do is condemn us. It couldn't save us. So he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. See, how do you know what's right and what's wrong? Oh, you listen to the mainline media, right? They'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. No, you listen to Hollywood, right? You listen to Hollywood. Oh, you listen to athletes. You listen to movie stars. Oh, you read the newspaper. No, no, no. The way you know what's right and what's wrong is you read God's word. God's word will tell you what's right and what's wrong. And the problem with our society today is we've stepped away from the definitive description of sin, black and white, written for us so that we can understand what sin is. In God's word, it has been written clearly what sin is, so that we know we're sinners. Indeed, he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting. It's interesting that he chooses to use that sin. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, that is, now that the commandment tells me it's wrong, I realize how much I covet. You know, when the Bible teaches us what sin is, we realize how sinful we are. You know, I actually didn't think I was such a big sinner when I was in the world. I thought I was an okay person. I figured every once in a while I made mistakes. But once I started to read God's word, I was convicted by the fact that I really am quite a sinner. And Paul said the same thing. But sin, he says in verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. That's not to say that the law made him sin. It's simply that the law revealed that he liked to sin. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. That is, apart from God telling you what sin is, you don't have a concept of sin. Sin has power in our lives when we understand it's sin. And the whole point of God's word is to show you that truth, that sin brings death. Now, of course, if you don't know that and you're ignorant of it, sin still brings death. But knowing this will help you to turn to God. It will help you to understand the importance of turning to Christ. If you never understand you're a sinner, then you don't see your need for God, and then you remain unsaved. And so, yes, the law has a purpose. We've talked a lot about it here on Wednesday evenings in the book of Romans. The law, first of all, the law does four things, and the first is that it reveals us as sinners. It teaches us what is right and what is wrong. It shows us who we really are in our hearts apart from God. I remember when I first became a Christian, my pastor was teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians on Tuesday evenings. And it was as if they wrote a book about me. Everything I read in 1 Corinthians was everything I needed to hear about sin and sinful lifestyle. I was living in the world, and 1 Corinthians is a letter from Paul. It's an epistle written to a very worldly culture, a very worldly church. And as I read it every day, I was discovering more and more about sin and more about God's love. But more and more, I found out I am a sinner. And it didn't take me long to realize I needed to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness. And so the law, in this case, the epistles, but the word of God brought about a change in my life, but it didn't save me. Christ saved me through his work accomplished on the cross, his death and resurrection. But that work would not have been effectual. That is, it wouldn't have happened if it weren't for the fact that the word of God revealed me as a sinner. So the law reveals us as sinners. It shows us who we really are in our hearts apart from God. And I think this is one of the most important aspects of Bible study. Do you know what's sad to me? That many preachers avoid using the word of God for this purpose. They will stay away from those scriptures that reveal us as sinners. Because who wants to hear they're a sinner? Really, who does? I don't. I want to go to a church where I'm told I'm wonderful. Actually, I want to go everywhere I'm told I'm wonderful. I want everybody to think I'm okay. I want to believe it. I want to be lied to in my flesh. But when I go to a church and they preach the word of God and I find out I'm a wretch, I have two choices. Walk out the back door and stay under the delusion that I want to live under, or give my life to Christ and ask for forgiveness. The sad truth, and I think you know this, many churches today don't preach the gospel. They preach good news, but it's just not the gospel. That is because they don't start with the truth that man has sinned and is in need of a Savior. And that's the very first thing that someone has to realize if they're going to be saved. So the law shows us who we really are in our hearts apart from God. And it brings bad things to life by identifying our sins, and especially lust. Now, he says coveting. I've mentioned this before. When I was a kid, I memorized the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. And when I got to the last one, thou shalt not covet, I had no idea what it meant. You read a little bit further, and as a kid, you're like, you won't covet your neighbor's wife or donkey, or I don't want any of those things. I don't understand that. I don't understand covetousness. But you know, when I changed the word to envy, when I changed the word to materialistic desires, when I changed the word to a vernacular that I understand, to words that make sense to me, I have to say I have found of all the Ten Commandments, this is the one I struggle with the most. Seriously. It really is. And I find it interesting that Paul, who oftentimes would say things like in his writings where he would say, when I was serving the Lord as a Pharisee, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was, according to the law, blameless. He saw himself as a legalist, as a Pharisee before he came to Christ, as blameless. I don't know if he saw himself as perfect, but he certainly thought of himself as good as he could be. And isn't it interesting that when he came to Christ, the sin that he was so convicted over, the one that really cut him to the heart, was covetousness. He realized he was covetous. He desired things. He was envious of other people's things. He was striving to be like other people. He was in competition with others. That's what it means to covet. Now, here's the thing I'm going to tell you. I'll bet you that if you look at the Ten Commandments as Christians, I'll tell you this. I think most of us, if not all of us, struggle with this sin more than any other. It doesn't make it a better sin. There's no such thing as a better sin. But it is a sin that all of us have to be honest about. We talked about this a little while ago. I guess it was on Sunday morning in Psalm 73 a couple weeks ago. We looked at how Asaph was willing to admit that he was struggling with this idea of envying the arrogant and the wicked. He wanted what they had. He wanted to live the way they lived. Here's the problem. Living in America, that's the sin of choice that the devil has used in our culture. Advertising is designed to make you feel inferior. It's designed to make you feel like you're missing out on something. Cars and electronics. Heck, the iPhone has changed every year just so you'll buy a new one. And they even sell that upgrade plan, so you're constantly paying it off, but you never really get there. We, as a society, live on this concept. You've got to have the latest and the greatest. You got to drive the newer car. You got to have a nicer house. You got to have nicer clothes, right? Because heaven forbid you're wearing last year's fashions. I'm glad to say, since I was a kid, well, I have to say this, and my brother Dave will testify to this as well. We didn't have a lot of money. Clothes shopping was the bags, and I know my brother remembers that. For my cousins, the bags would come, and we'd be like, what fits? You know? New clothes? Yeah, new to me. So I remember growing up, and don't feel sorry for me because we had a good life, but I have to say, going to the mall and buying new clothes was not a part of our lives. So living that way, I got used to the fact that, well, if it fits and it's comfortable, well, it's good, you know? And as I got older, I learned to shop and to go to places, I won't mention any names, but places that are cheaper, that have last year's fashions, and the clothes are quality, they're just not as expensive. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad I'm not a fashionista. I really am. I'm glad I'm not one of those people. That is not my thing. But electronics. There are those things. You know, there are those things that we look at and we just are missing out. They now have 4K, UHD, OLED. I know all these things. Why do I know them? Because they're tempting to me. When I see the latest and greatest, it calls out to me and I covet. So I have to deal with that. How do I deal with that? Well, the truth is I first have to recognize that that reveals to me that I'm a sinner. There's something twisted about me. There's something wrong with me. And Paul realized this in verse 8 when he says this. He says, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Once I realized I was covetous, I realized I'm really covetous. I really, really deal with this sin quite a bit. Envy. And if you're honest with yourself before Christ, you'll realize it's probably true of you too. So here we know that the law reveals us as sinners. It reveals us as sinners. It brings bad things to life by identifying our sins, and especially lust, covetousness. Now, in verse 9, he goes on to say this. Once I was alive apart from the law. Now we're talking about, again, the born-again experience, the idea of living in Christ, life in Christ, death in Christ, but life in Christ, death to my old way of living, being born again. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So he's saying, look, there was a time in my life where I didn't know that this was sin. And then I found out and I realized, boy, am I a sinner. Then he goes on to say, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. See, as a Pharisee, he believed that living according to the law was supposed to bring life and prosperity and happiness. But he found out it didn't. If it actually brought death, because he only realized how sinful he was. And here's why. Verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. That is, I went to the word of God thinking, oh, I'm going to keep the word of God and I'm going to find life. But he couldn't, and he found death apart from Christ. That's what the law brings. So the second thing the law does, the first is that it reveals us as sinners. The second is that the law condemns us as sinners. It condemns us. You are condemned under the law. We are no longer ignorant of our sins like a Pharisee who goes through life thinking that he is not a sinner. No longer could Paul do this. Obeying the law brings life, but as sinners, we cannot obey the law. That's what he found out here. Sin deceives us into seeing ourselves as good, but it will ultimately kill us. Sin deceives us into seeing ourselves as good, but it will ultimately kill us. So anybody out there who says, I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness. And I used to think that way. They're actually deceived. And not only are they deceived, but they have a death sentence. That's the death penalty that the law brings when you allow yourself to be deceived by sin. So sin brings death, but it brings it through the law. And you don't have to respond in that way. You can respond by asking for forgiveness through repentance. Now here's the thing. In verse 12, this is kind of interesting. The third thing that the law does, in addition to revealing us as sinners and condemning us as sinners, is it reveals God's nature. I've shared this before. There are two great revelations, God's nature and our nature. That's what the Word of God teaches. It'll teach you about your nature, but it'll also teach you about God's wonderful, awesome character. And in fact, verse 12, we learn this. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The law's not bad. It just is the standard by which we know we're not perfect. Because as we look at the standard, the law tells us what's good, right, and holy, and we realize it's not us. We're not. In fact, the words that are used there, revealing God's nature, first is holy. Holy means pure and worthy of reverence. Also the word righteous. Righteous means just, innocent, faultless, and guiltless. Good, another word that's used there. It means excellent, upright, and honorable. These are all the things that God is by nature, none of which describe you and me. Unless you add an un to holy, an un to righteous, and a no dang in front of good. That describes us. And that's the next thing that he says in verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And that's just an interesting way of saying what we've already said and talked about. That the law not only reveals God's nature, it reveals my nature. It reveals who I am apart from Christ. Now, if you're trying to live according to the law, you don't want to hear that. Who wants to hear their teacher say, well, you failed again? Who wants to hear their coach say, you keep this up, you're off the team? Who wants to hear that? We want to hear, come on, you can do it, you can do it. A good coach says that. A good teacher encourages you, spurs you on. But that's not what the law will do for you. That's what the Spirit will do in you. But the law will only condemn you. The law will only point out how you fail. Every time you measure yourself up against the law, you're going to see sinner, guilty of death, no dang good. You stink. That's what the law is going to tell you. But it's not that the law is a bad thing. The law is, as we've already learned, holy, righteous, and good. It's just that you're not. And so the second great revelation, first is God's nature. The second is our nature. The law doesn't bring death. Did you hear what I said? The law doesn't bring death. It reveals sin, and sin brings death. I have to repeat that because that's kind of a heavy thought. The law doesn't bring death. It reveals sin, and sin brings death, and sin brings death through the law. That's the second point Paul makes here. See, the law enables me to see sin for what it really is, and the law is good because it reveals to me who I really am. And that's a good thing that I know that, so I can cry out to God and be justified by faith. Amen? So in a sense, the law is good because it is good, and it's good because of what it accomplishes by bringing me to repentance. So that's the second thing Paul says here. And then in the third section and final section, verses 14 through 25, he tells us that the body of death is revealed by the law. Now, this is where he gets into this idea of having this struggle. Look at verses 14 through 16. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Remember we talked about last week how so much of the ancient Roman world had to do with slavery, how most of the people were slaves. It was a way of life. And so he said, sold as a slave to sin. They would have understood that analogy. I do not understand what I do. I want to stop right there and say, amen, because I don't either. In other words, what's wrong with me? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. That is, I'm convicted. That is, I know what's right. I just don't do it. And that's how we opened this evening. You know, because I know what's right, even though I don't do it, it proves that the law has convicted me. I've heard God's voice because I wouldn't know what's right. And therefore, the law is good. I agree that the law is good. I just understand that I'm not. As it is no longer I myself who do it. That is, he's making this separation between his old self and his new self, his old nature, his flesh, and his new nature, his spirit. So he hasn't suddenly become like that old horror movie, The Man with Two Heads. I don't know if you remember that. I think it was Rosie Grier. Remember that stupid movie? I'm really into old, stupid sci-fi. I think it was Rosie Grier and was it Bruce Dern? And suddenly this, it was really weird, you know, it's like really, a head grows out of the guy and now he has two heads and they're struggling for the mastery over the person. And finally, I think they split it to two people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a flesh, a sinful nature, and a spirit, a new nature. And if you're not struggling like this, can you talk to me afterwards and let me know how you managed it? Because I every day struggle like that two-headed man, wanting to go left and right at the same time. But what he's saying here, when he says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. What he's saying is that sin nature that's in me, that's what does the bad things. Now, he's not making an excuse. He's making an observation. He says in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. I know that. How many people can really say that? That I know that nothing good lives in me. There are a lot of Christians that don't understand that. Hopefully you do. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. So he's describing that part of his nature, which is supposed to be dead, but I think we know all too well is not dead. It's like a weird horror movie where that axe murderer keeps getting back up again, never seems to die. Don't you hate that? It's the same thing, really. For I have the desire to do what is good. And now he's talking about his new nature. But I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. He's not making an excuse. He's not. He's not saying, you know, let's say you smash into somebody's car, God forbid. You get out of the car and it said, I didn't want to hit you. It wasn't me. It was sin in me. You can't make that argument. I mean, you know, it's you. It's your nature, your old nature that fails. It makes mistakes. It didn't see the red light. It's your old nature. However, your new nature struggles with that old nature because you don't want to do the things you used to do. But let's face it, we struggle with them because the truth is we oftentimes fail. Because we actually want to do in our old nature the things we used to do. And so there is this great struggle. And that's what Paul's talking about. And I think that's incredibly practical for us to consider. It goes on to say this. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Isn't that true? For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And he's speaking of the new nature. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And so Paul has described that struggle that each of us understand all too well. Here you see the law. The law revealed Paul's sin nature. That's what he's been telling us. Back in verse 14, I've read the whole section so we can get the whole picture, but the law revealed Paul's sin nature. He discovered a couple of things. He discovered that he was unspiritual. Now, why is this encouraging to me? Because Paul the apostle is saying he's unspiritual. I don't feel so bad now. I'm not using it as an excuse to be unspiritual. I'm just saying that if a guy like Paul, with his understanding of the truth of Scripture, and his life that he lived for Christ, after decades of living for Christ as a missionary and an apostle, as a pastor, as a teacher of God's word, as a great evangelist, as a miracle worker, can say at this point in his life, toward the end of his life, if he could say that I'm unspiritual, then I guess I'm in good company. You see, I don't think the goal is for me to be spiritual. I think the goal is for me to submit to Christ and allow Christ to live in me and through me. That new nature that agrees with the Word of God might have the preeminence over my old nature, which does everything it can to sin. And so Paul learned these things. He learned he was unspiritual in verse 14. He learned that he lacked wisdom in verse 15 when he says, I do not understand what I do. He didn't have the understanding he needed. That is, no matter how much wisdom he gathered from God's word, he couldn't understand why he was the way he was. He couldn't figure it out. He understood it. He observed it from that standpoint, but he couldn't change it in his own strength. So he discovered he was unspiritual. He discovered that he lacked wisdom. And then he discovered that he was unrighteous. And that really is the point, isn't it? When he said, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So what the law accomplished in Paul's life was to bring him to a place where he fully understood that he was a sinner in need of salvation. And that's how we should relate to the law. If your relationship to the law is to try to really be good so that you can please God, or be good so that you can be a good Christian, if that's your approach to the law, then you haven't understood anything Paul has said in the book of Romans. Is the law bad? No, it's good. You're bad. And that's what the law teaches us. And that's a good thing that the law teaches us that, so that we can cry out to Christ. Why is he saying this so strongly? Why is he going after these people? Because these were Jews who had lived their whole lives, very religious people. Now, you don't know anybody like this, right? You don't know anybody who's super religious, do you? I used to be religious in that sense, thinking that you do good and God loves you, you do bad, God hates you. I used to think that way. And so many people we talk to today have this understanding that as far as our relationship with God is concerned, it's based on our works. It's based on what we do. It's based on how religious we are, how often we go to church, how many sacraments we keep, how many things we do to please God. And then we'll go to heaven. Why? Because God really likes us. First of all, God really loves you. He loves you so much that he didn't leave it up to you to save yourself. Imagine if he allowed it up for us to save ourselves. Not one of us, first of all, would be saved, but he wouldn't love us very much. What if you, having a few toddlers, said to them, for the next 6 months, take care of yourself? That would be a death sentence. Because toddlers can't take care of themselves. We know that. Heck, teenagers have a hard enough time taking care of themselves. Adults have a hard enough time taking care of themselves, right? But as it relates to your relationship with Christ, you and I, we need him. And that's the point of this chapter. We need him. That's really all that he's trying to do. He's trying to push these people closer to a relationship with Christ by faith, by pointing out the futility of trying to live according to the law. I think it's a very effective argument. But you see, the law revealed Paul's sin nature, but it also revealed his new nature. Why? Because as we opened, he discovered a tug of war between his flesh and his spirit. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I would never do this again. For one thing, I'm older now. Not too old, just older. But sometimes at a picnic or at school, they would get that rope. And sometimes, in certain circumstances, they do it over a little mud pit, you know, just to make it interesting. And you get one half of the class on one side and one half of the class on the other, and you would pull on the rope, a tug of war. Now, in school, we didn't have the mud pit, but I've seen it done over a mud pit. And you pull and you pull and you try and you try. And here's the truth. No matter how hard you try, if you got one of those big people on the other side just anchoring that rope, you can't pull, you're going in the mud pit or you're being pulled over the line. You're going to lose the tug of war. Here is basically the picture I can give you. Jabba the Hutt, Star Trek, Star Wars fans. Jabba the Hutt is on one end of the rope and you're on the other. You trying to be in a tug of war with your sin nature, well, it's just not going to work. And that's really what Paul's saying. You'll forget everything else, but you'll remember Jabba the Hutt. He discovered the tug of war between his flesh and his spirit. He discovered the strength of his own sinful nature, his old sinful nature. And unfortunately, he discovered the weakness of his new spiritual nature. And that's what he outlines in verses 17 through 23 when he talks about the things I do, I don't want to do. A lot of do's. But here's the truth. It all revealed to him that he had a new nature as well. Because as I've said already, when I was not a Christian, I didn't struggle with sin at all. I lived in the mud pit. I didn't play tug of war. There was no struggle in my life. I just gave myself over to whatever I wanted to do. And there have been times in my flesh when I've actually asked the question, what have I done by giving my life to Christ? I'll never be at peace again. And you know the truth is, you won't. Not as long as you're in this body. And that's why we opened with that concept that Paul talked about where death brings freedom from the law. Someday we'll pass from these bodies and there won't be any more tug of war. Amen. But until then, we're at war. There's a great struggle in our natures. And here he discovered this truth as he studied the Word of God. Finally, the law revealed Paul's need for deliverance. And that's what we're talking about. It brought him to a place where he recognized, I need help. Anyone who has dealt with any problem in their life, addiction, relationship problems, anything that they struggle with in their life, they will tell you, I didn't get better until I admitted I needed help. That's really the first of the steps in a 12-step program. You have to recognize that you need help. You recognize that something's wrong, that you are really in need of help. You've got a problem and you need help. So chapter 7 is all about Paul describing to us how he went from being a proud Pharisee to recognizing his great need. And isn't that a good thing? The law revealed Paul's need for deliverance, verses 24 and 25. Here's his reaction. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, it's interesting, that verse 24, describes something you may or may not be aware of. The law revealed Paul's need for deliverance, and he discovered that he was in a terrible state. He said, wretched man that I am. He was in a terrible state. Now, he discovered that he was a prisoner of the flesh. But you know, that had a different connotation in the ancient Roman world. Because if a man was found guilty of murder, the Romans would chain him to the decaying corpse. They would take the dead body, killed at the hands of the murderer, and chain the body to the murderer, if you can imagine such a thing. And he likened his frustration to being chained to a body of death as a death penalty. Now imagine that. That's the picture he's painting when he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me or rescue me from this body of death? Handcuffed, if you will, to this old nature. Can anyone relate? Isn't that exactly how you feel? That is exactly how we feel. We're handcuffed to this old nature. We'd love to get the key, right? And just get rid of this decaying corpse that seems to follow us everywhere we go. When we go to work, when we go home, when we turn on the TV, when we get on the road, when we go to school, there's that decaying corpse chained to us. And that's what Paul is crying out for, someone to break that chain. He discovered that the law could never save him and that God's grace was his only hope. And he says so in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. What's the conclusion? Things just ain't going to get better until I die. But he knows he's saved. He knows he has a new nature. He knows he has an old nature, a sin nature. But he knows he needs deliverance. He knows he needs Christ. He thanks God. And as long as we allow ourselves to live apart from Christ, we will surely die in bondage to sin. But if we count ourselves dead in Jesus Christ, we will surely live in freedom from sin. It is a continual and constant battle. If you're thinking, like I did when I first became a Christian, that maybe in the next 4 or 5 years I'd be perfect. Because you see, I'm a musician, and I was trained as a musician to practice and practice, because practice makes perfect. And as a musician, you practice your parts so many times that you literally can't get it wrong. Your fingers don't know how to play the wrong notes anymore. Because you trained your hands so that you can think about any, you can be looking at something, your hands still play it, it's finger memory, it's muscle memory. That's how much you have to practice. That's the way professional athletes practice. They can't be thinking about how to catch a ball in a game. They have to just catch the ball. They have to be able to respond. It has to be muscle memory, and it's practice, or rehearsal. And so I just figured, I took that way of thinking as a musician into my Christian walk. I said, oh, this is okay. Practice makes perfect. I'll just continue to practice until I never get it wrong. I've never, ever gotten to a place where I've gotten it right. And it's very frustrating. It's very frustrating. For someone who's a perfectionist, any recovering perfectionists here tonight, you know, you're going to have to get over it. One of the most powerful revelations I ever received, the Lord showed me that God is perfect. Amen. But he's not a perfectionist. How could he be? He works with you and with me, and he loves us just the way we are. Lord Heavenly Father, we need to stay focused in on your love. Oh Lord, the very first verse of the next chapter, the conclusion is that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. And that conclusion we'll look at next week, but for now, Lord, help us not to live in condemnation. But as we're convicted by your word, may we cry out to you for salvation. May we live in humble adoration, recognizing your great love, your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, but recognizing that only by your grace can we be saved. Lord, we now cry out to you. We know who we are, and if we've forgotten, well, this chapter reminded us. We know who we are. Apart from you, and even in you, our struggle with sin, it's a daily struggle that will go on and on and on until we enter eternity. But that glory, the hope of the glory of God, that Paul started talking about in chapter 5, is what we look forward to. The hope that one day we'll be glorified, that is like you. When we see you, we shall be like you. We shall see you as you are, and as we will be like you. We'll be the same in that sense. Risen, resurrected, given bodies that are perfect so that we can live our eternity, living our lives in glory to you. Until that day, Lord, we live in the hope of the glory of God. Not having received that glory, not having been glorified, but we know we will be. That is our great hope, Lord. We look forward to it. Until then, Lord, help us to live our lives, changed lives, and to struggle with sin, but to get the victory by the power of your Spirit each and every day. To your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.